The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We have now 2 months ahead of us. So Brian is now on sabbatical, and you're going to see him here and there, of course. But we've got now Sunday school together for about 2 months, and we are going to attempt to cover this entire book in 2 months. One reason we picked this book, by we, I guess I just mean me, is because it breaks up really nicely into this time period we have. There are other books that would talk much more extensively about these subjects, but they're much thicker. And we want something that we can actually get through. So this book, it's called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. It's by a man named Vaughn Roberts. This book is, 10 or so years old, I believe. And so you possibly know about it and have already read it. But we are going to see if we can get through this in roughly 8 weeks. I think it's doable. We might just go a little bit over at the end. My goal is to take this and break it down about a chapter at a time. This time we did technically, I guess you could call it, 2 chapters. We did the introduction and we did the very first chapter. There will be times where the chapter's too long for a single Sunday, and we will break that up. But that is the general goal. That's the general drift of our weeks ahead. One reason I am excited about this, and I'm really hoping that I can do a good job showing what's so exciting about this, is this subject matter just delights my soul. It delights my soul. There is nothing cold or overly technical about what we are going to be talking about. There is, you hear me praying. There is the incredible scope of God's plans. So this book is broadly going to be considered a book about redemptive history. And that is to say all of history across the scriptures. What has God been doing across all of it? That's why it's called God's Big Picture. We're going to be touching on, Lord willing, the whole Bible. Now, does that mean we're going to touch on every part of the Bible? Well, of course not, right? It's a small book. We just have limited amounts of time. It reminds me of the Grand Canyon. There's a reason to hike through the Grand Canyon, and there's a reason to fly over it. And there are different benefits you would get from either one of those. So, have any of you hiked through the Grand Canyon? Okay. I mean, it's funny. I looked back to, Chad, and he's like, no. And then Elaine's like, yeah, I did it. You never know. You never know. There is a reason to hike the Grand Canyon, right? It's to see up close and personal all these just God-glorifying details of creation. Now, there's a difference, though. If you were to take one of those small plane tours or helicopter tours, anyone done those things, those death trap kinds of things? Of course you would, right? Excellent. What changes when you fly over? Yeah, and what kinds of things do you notice then when you go so quickly, so high?
You see more the broader perspective, like the full size of it.
Yeah, and it's glorious, right? God is glorious when we witness his work under a microscope. God is glorious when we witness it from a helicopter or wherever. There's a reason to do both. There's a reason to appreciate both in the Grand Canyon. It's the very same way with the scriptures. There's a reason to read a commentary where you say every single verse I am going to cover. There's a reason to read multiple commentaries on every single verse because you just want to zoom in on every fine detail that God has given you. There's also a reason to say, let's see if we can look at it all. Let's see if we can essentially get up in that helicopter and see it from altitude and see what the whole thing looks like. And what you're going to find is that's going to then inform what you do when you are zooming in. So you could imagine, actually, so if Heiko had done it both ways, he said, I'm going to fly it first and then I'm going to hike it. He would have a sense for, I can only see 100 yards ahead, but I know what's lying ahead 5 miles, right? It's going to be the same way with the Bible. So what I hope to do for you, because I know not everyone can read this, is going to read this, so we're going to have to sort of straddle a balance here of covering the book in a way that I don't leave behind the people who haven't read. I'm not going to do that to you. I'll shame you like another time. I'll be like, oh, I can't believe you didn't do it. But yeah, won't do that here. We want to make sure it's good for the people who haven't read, but we also want to cover the things that, for people who have. And so we're going to try and straddle that balance, and we're going to see if we can get through the introduction and the first chapter on this first day. Bear with me. I have no idea how long it takes to cover a book, especially in discussion. So we may make it 3 pages. We may make it through the whole thing. We'll find out. Everyone ready?
Amen.
Amen. I like that. I like that. So Robert starts out with this idea that the Bible is one book. Now, there's a way in which it's not one book, right? We would say, how many books are in this Bible? 66. You got it. Depending on, of course, how you're counting everything, right? Is 1 and 2 Samuel count as 2 books? Well, good enough for us right now, right? So, 66 books, but he makes the point to say there is a sense in which it is absolutely one book. And that is sort of a core theme that he's going to be unpacking across this, across his book. Now, he says that you've got the Bible, and it is, not arguably, it is the most famous book in all of history. It's the best-selling book in of all of history. It has been probably the best read in all of history, but then you have this flip side, that you also have the best-known, best-selling book that is also, in so many ways, incredibly misunderstood. Incredibly misunderstood. You all, I know, I'm preaching to the choir. Sunday school is preaching to the choir. You read your Bibles, don't you? You read your Bibles. And you, even you, I bet you, because you've read your Bibles, you feel convicted of all you don't know. The more you study God's word, the more you realize you don't know. You guys are a tiny slice of the world. You think of all the other people who are aware of the Bible, aware of a passage here or there, but they really have no idea what it's all about. There's so many parts that they couldn't place, so many parts they've never read, certainly never studied. And so what Roberts will say, he says, we all have, and this is on page 14 if you'd like to follow along, he says, we all have our favorite passages, but much of Scripture remains uncharted territory, especially the Old Testament. And he says, if we are honest, we find the Old Testament outdated and rather unchristian at times. You ever gotten that impression? You ever wondered? You ever read something? You're just like, man, that sounds way different than the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's going to be magnified out in the world where there's just a sense of, what is that? Well, you know, what's Jericho have to do with the cross? How does any of, you know, not too many chapters ago, Pastor Brian was talking about Jacob engaging in something like folk magic to try and breed sheep so that he could have this great legacy, right? What do you call it? Goats, gimmicks, and the mercy of God, right? Can't forget, you came up with that, didn't you, Steve? Yeah, I think you did. Here it is. We can still remember it. It's a great title, right? But you can read stuff like that and think, what does that have to do with anything? And so you treat it a certain way. But here's your purpose statement for the book. This is what he says. He's referring to, you know, how does this and that relate to Jesus and so on. He says, I hope this book will answer those questions, or at least, here you go, give you a framework that will enable you to answer them for yourself. Its aim is to help Christians find their way around the Bible and to see how it all holds together and points us to Jesus. Truly, this is one of the richest areas I have learned from, been taught, studied in the last decade. This is the stuff that makes my heart soar. And it's not just the stuff that makes my heart soar. It's also that you are here kind of map that helps you figure out, wait, what just happened there? You put it in that framework and suddenly it's not quite as confusing. I one time went to the Mall of America. You guys know the Mall of America? Oh man, what a ... that is. And the Mall of America is, of course, in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And at the time it was built, it was the biggest mall in the world, I want to say. And we would be passing through there on our way up to northern Minnesota, where our family has roots, as you like to say in the Midwest. And we would stop there. And the place is terrible. It is an enormous mall. Like, it just blows your mind in terms of scope. And the whole lap around, and there's, I don't know, 2.5 stories. Isn't there one part where there's not 3 stories? Is it 3 all the way around? It's terrible when you think about it that way. It's over a mile. It's a mile, and 1.15 miles around that mall. And it just really highlighted to me as a teenager, I'm thinking, how are there this many stores and they all seem boring to me. Like, how are they, like, you'd think they'd be able to include a few more stores that were interesting, but no, hundreds of stores, and you don't want to go in any of them. One time I'm looking at the map, you know, those kiosk maps that they have, and I'm looking at it, and I'm like, that place sounds interesting, right? Well, I think it's like this way. It turns out it's over here. So I went this way. It took me a mile and a quarter before I came back to the store that wasn't that interesting anyway, right? There's that sense of, I wish I had known where I was going. It would have made the whole experience a whole lot more enjoyable, a whole lot more productive. There's a sense where the Bible is so big. And if you don't have that framework, if you don't have that map, that you are here kind of dot, it's no wonder that there are times where you are outright confused. There are times perhaps that you are frustrated. There are times where you make that allegation, this does not feel very Christian to me. And so what we're trying to do, what Roberts is trying to do, is he is trying to demonstrate that there is a framework that holds the Bible together. It's not just like, I've come up with a cool memory trick that's going to help you know the books of the Bible or something like that. It's trying to say, is there a structure that the Bible itself would give us so that we can understand it all? And I promise you, that is going to be productive. So the basic ideas he talks about, we have to understand what kind of book this is. We say it's one book. What kind of book? He says it's a diverse book. It's a book of a diverse collection of writings is what he says. And so he talks about, you know, there's two ways that the Old Testament is basically organized by two different systems. Do you know which ones we're talking about? Oh, this is not boding well. Okay, there's the Hebrew organization. Is that striking a bell of you? The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. No, not Greek. Aramaic. Don't worry about it. Okay, so I'll get to that. So there's a Hebrew Bible organization, and that's going to go law, prophets, and then the writings, right? They'll call it the Tanakh. You've heard that? Gail would make me say Tanakh, right? Is she here? No. Okay, the Tanakh, right? But then there's also going to be the organization that we have gone with in the English Bible, which is reflecting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's going to be in the order of history, poetry, prophecy. Ringing a bell? Okay, I'm just going to start talking more, okay, because I don't want to make you guys go through too many awkward silences. Okay, so already though, I told you, big picture observations will help you understand small picture things, right? And I can prove it already. Open your Bibles to Luke 11:51. And now, if you have a really good memory, I've already preached this, so you might know exactly what I'm about to say. 11:51. So I'll start at 49, and we'll read through 51. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So this is a point that's not entirely undisputed, but there's a general acceptance about this idea. Why does he say the blood of Abel to Zechariah? Do you remember? Molly? Right? Okay. And what's that have to do with Zechariah? Molly, were you going to say? Yes. Yeah. So the theory then is that the end of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. And so the last person you're going to see killed is this Zechariah. Now, like I said, there's some dispute about this point, but why does a big picture observation help us there? We now say Abel, the first killed in Genesis, Zechariah, the last killed in 2 Chronicles at the end of the Hebrew Bible. What does that tell us? How does big picture help small picture? I see you like mouthing the answer. I know you know the answer. You got it. No? All encompassing, exactly. Exactly. It actually is fairly convenient that one starts with A and the other starts with Z, because if I said this is the A to Z of persecution, you would understand, because you understand I am referencing the beginning and the end of the alphabet. Here, a big picture observation, namely, how is the entire Bible organized, at least according to the Hebrew organization, you find that you understand Jesus' point. You could not have understood Jesus' point without a big picture. You feel me? All right. See, little proofs. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. He says, you got the Old Testament. You got these categories into which it's broken down into, both by Greek systems and Hebrew systems. And then you get into the New Testament. And so you've got your Gospels. You got Acts. You've got the Epistles. You got Revelations. Now, here's your trivia question. If you read, you know the answer. If not, I'm just going to make you, you know, dangle in the wind for a second. Why are there epistles? You're looking at a guy, he's like, oh, that's a Bible. Oh, there are epistles. Why do you have epistles? Why isn't the life of Jesus enough? Do you need more than the life of Jesus? What kind of faith is this that you think you're better than Jesus? Who do you think you are? I'm done listening to you. Sorry, you missed your chance. They walked out the door, mad. Why are there epistles? I promise by the end of this, I'm going to get you talking. It's going to happen. Yeah, no, that's exactly the right direction. There's this idea of, yeah, we've got the source, which is the work of Jesus Christ, right? The life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, not to mention his ascension. But this is what Robert says. So why are there epistles in the Bible? The epistles are letters written mainly by those chosen by Christ to be his apostles. The Holy Spirit revealed to them, here you go, all the truth about Christ so that they could teach the full significance of his salvation and its implications. So they could teach the full significance of his salvation and its implications. That actually totally explains the epistles, doesn't it? Remember, again, big picture questions, big picture answers. Why isn't it enough that we just have gospels? Well, okay, if God had said, I'm only going to give you the gospel of John, we'd say, praise God, thank you, right? But he gave us more, and why? Because there was a lot to figure out after Jesus did his work. What does that mean? So we have a memory verse today talking about whether you are enslaved to sin. There is a connecting of dots that we may never have gotten to were it not for the Holy Spirit inspiring people to write epistles, saying, don't you realize because Christ died, you have died to sin. And because he was raised, you have been raised to new life. You are no longer a slave to the sin from which you have been redeemed. That is one of those glorious applications, but you need someone to explain that significance. So why are there epistles? It's because there was some explaining to do. There was some explaining as to what it meant that Jesus did what he did. So he says, there's one book in all this diversity, all these different sub-books within the big book. And then he says, and there's one author. There is one author. Fundamentally, he says, the Bible is one book written by one author with one main subject. What's his point there? What do you mean, one author? God, yes, God. No. What do you mean? No, it's every book has a different author. There's different ones. God didn't sign his name to any of these. And we believe that the scriptures are inspired by one God, right? Not just one part of them, all of the scriptures. That's why we prize this book, not because we say, look at all the ancient wisdom that Luke knew, that Solomon knew. Now, they may have been able to really contribute to us if it was just them, but that's not why we prize the Bible. We prize the Bible because there's one author behind it all. And that's our Lord, inspiring it across time. And so there are going to be practical implications to that. Again, big picture will affect your small picture. Helicopter will affect your microscope, so to speak. What are the practical implications? This is that critical thinking I want you to be doing. What are the practical implications that there is only one author behind the Bible? Big picture. It's going to be one storyline. And there's going to be, what were you going to say, actually, before I launch off? Mm-hmm. Yes. Sometimes you can imagine if you're in the midst of a problem and you just have no idea which direction the solution is. And so you tackle that problem in so many unproductive ways, right? It's like anything that involves me with a wrench. there's going to be like three directions I should not have gone. And I bet you can relate to that. But there's a big difference if you've got, say, a teacher, if you've got a helper who says, I won't tell you everything, but you want to aim that way. And suddenly your work is going to take on a much more productive value, isn't it? Because you know you're at least going that right direction. And that's something we're getting out of that truth that there is one author. Now, both of you actually pointed out the implications of his next point, that we have one book written by one author with one main subject. One main subject. He says there is one supreme subject that binds it all together. Sunday school answer, what is it? Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ binds it all together, and the salvation that God offers through him. And the salvation that he offers through them. Now, are there any scriptures that would reinforce this point? And it's one thing for me to just say, I like to look at the Bible as if it's all about Jesus. It's a whole different thing to say, the Word of God says that this is all about Jesus in some sense. Some scriptures. Do you know any famous scriptures that would push us this way? You guys like whispering. It's like, I know the answer. I know the answer. Do you have a verse you're thinking of? Oh, he spoke in many ways and many times, and these days he's spoken through his son. Yes, what else? The road to Emmaus. Oh, that's a good one. No wonder I love you. Okay, that's my wife, in case you're wondering. I don't say that to everyone. What's that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with the Word. Which part are you thinking of there? Okay, so he's the Word, and the Word's... Okay, cool. Okay, so Road to Emmaus, though. I want to flesh that one out. Do you guys know what we're talking about, Road to Emmaus? Luke chapter... The end one? 24, right? Okay, so there's this point where the disciples are reeling because Jesus is dead, and they were not expecting that. He tried to prepare them, but they never quite understood it. And so he's dead, and they just don't know what to do with themselves. 3 years of their lives, they have been following this man, thinking all these high things, and they were not planning on his death. And so some of his disciples are on this road to Emmaus, and Jesus, having been resurrected from the dead, he finds them, and he tells them this. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In all the scriptures concerning himself. So in a walk in the countryside, he didn't say, here's like the encyclopedia of all my revelation. He could say, as we're walking along, I can explain to you all these things that were pointing to me. He would go on later in that same chapter, and he would tell those disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He said, all of this that is written about me, and he can reference the whole Bible and say, all of this that was written about me had to be fulfilled. There's also the famous part in John. You read these scriptures looking for eternal life, but don't you realize these scriptures are the ones that testify about me? Now, that is either an incredibly arrogant statement by someone who can't possibly fulfill the role, or that is a glorious statement because he is the fulfillment of it all. To look at the scriptures, the holy scriptures, and say, it was all about me. It is all fulfilled in me. They have always been talking about me. Oh, glorious. Glorious. It is all about him. And that is why we get this idea that there is one subject across the Bible. Are there many stories? Yeah. Are there many other authors? Yeah. But there is one author inspiring it all. He knew the plan from the beginning. He knew where it was going. And he was every single bit of the way. He makes a chess grandmaster look like a little baby because of his plans are so incredibly glorious. I'll ask my kids sometimes in the middle school, I'll ask them, like, have you ever tried to plan something and make sure it happens perfectly? Have you ever just tried, like, let's just say a day in advance to have, say, this is my plan and this is exactly how it's going to go. One day and we're thwarted. And we have a God who can work all of history together for his plans. He builds it like a symphony. Have you ever heard a symphony? And you don't realize they're building until that moment when you're the hair on the back of your neck is standing up because they just, boom, just hit the climax of the whole thing. And they've been building it all along. Our God is like a composer. Our God is like a symphony leader, but for all of history. But Roberts will point out there's this mistake we make sometimes. We think that there was a plan A and there's a plan B about history. Plan A was here. Here's the law. If you obey this, you'll be blessed. I'll take care of you, right? Oh, no, it didn't work out. What am I going to do? What can I do? What can I do? How can I fix this? Ah, the Son of God could fix this. Here, I'll send Christ to you. That plan A, plan B thinking does not do justice to how gloriously in control our God is. And he says, there's one plan. God had always, this is page 18, God had always planned to send Jesus. The whole Bible points to him. From beginning to end. And so, you guys are already on the right track. Big picture affecting small picture. You're in some miscellaneous book, whatever book you want to be in the Old Testament. How does knowing that one author, one subject, perspective help you? How does it help you? How does it help you to read, to understand the Old Testament? Yes. Yes. Well said. Wherever you are, whatever story you're reading, you know in some sense, whether it's big or small, that contributes to this story. Right? So if you go again back to that symphony kind of thing, I may not even be able to identify what instrument that person's playing up there. But I know because they're on that stage following the conductor's directions, I know they're contributing somehow to this great work of music they're doing. I know in the same way that every work of that's described in the Old Testament in some way is following that sovereign conductor, which is our Lord. Which is actually pretty hard to believe. And then once you get over that hard to believe part, it's pretty inspiring when you're thinking, wait, how's the book of Judges get us there? Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. Yes. I guess I should pause, take a breath here, right? Any thoughts? Any thoughts? You can see, this is exciting stuff. By the end, oh man, my prayer is that you're going to be excited too. Maybe not the end of today, but by the end. Okay. But yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about, that you know it is all going together because Jesus has given you sort of the cheat sheet. He says, it's all coming to me somehow. And you know, it makes me think of Tahoe. Tahoe feeds out the Truckee, right? And down those mountains and into to Reno. We know where that flow is going. It will help us no matter how that river winds to know where it's ending up because we say, hey, I know what's going down to, where does it get to, Pyramid or something like that? Is that right? Yeah. Says the Reno native, right? Anyway, sorry. Okay, so keeping going. One book, one subject, one author. Now he makes the point. It's not a book of quotations. Now the Bible has some glorious quotations, right? Some famous quotations, but he says it's not a book of quotations. He talks about there's different books and we have to read them different ways. So let's say preachers sometimes will have these books of quotations. Brian and I don't have these books of quotations. I think we can't just like, it's hard to use someone else's quotations when you got it from a quotation book. You have to at least stumble across it for it to be an authentic quotation you get to use. Anyways, they'll have these books of famous quotations, glorious quotations. You can actually just randomly flip, pick a quotation. It should basically stand on its own, right? It's because it's a book of quotations. Now you take out a novel, you go, and then you just start reading there. Is there a problem? You're not reading that book like it's meant to be read, right? And so when people do that with the Bible, oh, I need some wisdom for my life. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Amen, said the people of God, right? It's not meant to be read like that. That's on a page. That's in a chapter. That was Jeremiah 18, in case you're wondering. And what we need to have is we need context. And without context, we will butcher the Bible. Have you ever seen a verse of the Bible just ripped out of context and used? Can you think of any? What do you think of? Yeah, that's confusing. So there was a whole sheep, lamb observation there. My sheep hear my voice, and I was only a lamb, so I couldn't hear. Yeah, that does not sound helpful. Was Jesus' point that, hey, you can hear me once you've grown up to full sheephood, right? No, context would help you very much. I have a favorite. I think I've shared it with you before. Do you guys know my favorite? It's in Luke. You ready for this? If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Man, that's cool. Except that it's Satan tempting Jesus. Right, write that one on your mirror, right? Before you go to work. Yes, if I worship you, it will all be mine. Probably not how the Bible intends for you to use it, right? It's Satan's verse. Oh, man. Someone pointed that out, that was in one of those like verse of the day calendars. Oh, man, so bad, so bad. So verses need context. If you know what kind of book you're reading, you know that you need context if you're going to understand it. He says there is context, sort of small picture, and then he says on page 19, and there is a wider context that we must consider as well. You know, that wider context is the whole Bible. The whole Bible. And that's actually a big challenge sometimes. We're like, it's a big enough challenge that if you ever heard like 20-20, right? I read 20 verses before, I read 20 verses after. Okay, well, cool. I'm glad you do that. But the context just keeps getting bigger. Okay, where's that verse in the paragraph? Where's that paragraph in the chapter? Where's that chapter in the book? Where's that book in the whole Bible? And every bit of context is going to matter. And this is something that we're tempted to skip on. It feels like scholarly work, right? It feels like, oh, that's what theologians do. They know where the books fit in. I just read the Bible. But you can miss some really helpful things when you do this. You know, one thing I think of, where context is really helpful. I'm in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 31. What's the famous part in Jeremiah 31? You know this, Paul. What's in 31? New covenant. Exactly. New covenant. So the new covenant, starting in around, 31? Yeah, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. It's going to keep going, but I want to ask you this question. Helicopter view, big picture view. How does context, as in where that book fits into the whole Bible, affect that passage? What's going on at this point in life for the people of God? Is this a good time, bad time? Bad time, why? Judgment how? Exile. Yes, so this is a bad time for the people of God. And it's because they have been so epically disobedient just across the generations. God, he will keep pursuing them, will keep giving them chances, and then he restores them, he forgives them, he shows them mercy, and then they just jump right off the idolatry cliff all over again. This is what Israel does. And so here they are. See, the hopes of Israel was that land in which they would have God's blessing, God's special status, and they have been evicted. I mean, imagine any of us. Have any of you ever lived in a home that was sentimentally important to you? I have. What's the feeling going to be if one day, a local group of people comes in and picks me up and throws me out of the house and locks the door and I'm never allowed to come back in? That's heart-wrenching, isn't it? Well, this is just a small picture of what it's like for Israel to lose the promised land. This was bound up in their identity. We are the people of God. We have the place of God. And yet they have been exiled. And they've been exiled because they will never be faithful to their covenant. They're the spouse who says, I do, and then breaks it on the wedding night. That is Israel, faithless as can be. And so here they are in the midst of their exile, in the midst of their rightful punishment, reaping the consequences, enslaved to other people, loss of their privileges. You just imagine this spiritual depression and then sort of this feeling of maybe it's all over now. God kicked us out. What hope is there? And then in that context, God says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Here they are not deserving another chance. Here they are deserving exactly what they have gotten. Here they are having lost all the privileges of God. And God comes to them and says, yeah, you broke that covenant royally. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Yeah, you lost your privileges. I'm going to shower privileges on you like you have never known before. Context matters. Big picture context matters. And so we have not a book of quotations and not just a collection of books. Have you ever read an anthology? Just someone said, hey, these are a bunch of good works. I'm going to stick them in one book. And so the authors never intended to be together, but some editor did. And so they put them together. And once again, they don't necessarily belong together. But someone said, sure, let's put them together. The Bible's not that. It's not just a bunch of books slapped randomly together. Miscellaneously together, you are actually meant to read all of them with reference to one another. Every single book has some tie to the other books. What he says is the Bible demands to be read, page 20, as one book that presents the unfolding story of God's plan to save the world through his son Jesus. The entire Bible is meant to be read as God's unfolding plan to save the world through his son, Jesus. And so he says, it's one book. And he gives this illustration. He talked about two kids. They were fighting over a novel. And so the parent, in exasperation, takes it and says, fine, rips it in half and gives each of them half. And he made the example of the mystery. He says one of them gets it all into it and then is just wondering, well, but who did kill the butler, right? And then the other person's like, oh, it was the mustard in the, you know, whatever, right? Neither of them has a satisfying story because neither of them has the full story. You've divided a book that wasn't meant to be divided. He says the Old Testament, this is lovely. Hold on to these things. The Old Testament on its own is an unfinished story. It's a promise without fulfillment. And the New Testament constantly looks back to the promise it fulfills. So you have the Old Testament, a story unfinished, a promise not fulfilled, and then you have the New Testament, fulfillment, but you're wondering, what was the promise? Where did this come from? It says the Bible must be understood and read as one book with one ultimate author, God, and one ultimate subject, God's plan of salvation through his son, Jesus. So his goal for the book, this is your takeaway, your concrete takeaway. He wants you to have an outline of the Bible's story in your mind so that whichever part you are reading, you know where you have come from and where you are heading. He wants you to have the Mall of America map that I did not understand that day. He wants you to have that framework that gives you a sense of position, a sense of place wherever you are. And this is a suggestion for that dominant framework, that dominant theme, that map that's going to help the whole thing come together. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So he says, if we do this, this theme has to come out of Scripture. It can't just be something we make up. It has to come out of Scripture. And he points out that in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, it is dominant in Jesus' preaching, isn't it? He shows up, the kingdom of God is at hand. And do you know why? It's because the king is at hand. Where the king goes, the kingdom comes. And so the king shows up and he can say, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. He points out, though, and he grants that the phrase, the kingdom of God, it's not an Old Testament phrase. But is it an Old Testament concept? Is it an Old Testament concept? And he's going to dedicate this whole book to proving this. Now, this is what I want to give you. Whenever you read these books, always read critically. Always read critically. Make him prove it. One thing we'll do as we go through this is we'll ask, how's he doing right now? Is he doing justice to the word? Is this framework lining up? And I want you to be looking for if it doesn't, because you're not going to know if this, if this car is worth driving unless you actually kick the tires. So we're going to see if he can prove that that is a good framework. Now, he makes a point. So we are a Reformed church, and that's going to mean we have a view of theology that we would call covenant theology, that the Bible is going to find organization through the covenants of God. And we're going to be able to chart God's work through that. And he actually made a point that I found was interesting. He just said, hey, page 22, he said, this covenantal approach is not contradictory to a kingdom of God approach. He believes God's promises are kingdom promises. I'm willing to let him run with that. I feel okay about it so far. We're going to keep checking on him as we go. All right? So this is what he thinks kingdom of God is. This is when you find that he is actually depending on other works. Anytime that you're getting a work this small, it's probably distilling much bigger works. It's probably based on much bigger works. And one of the things he says he is depending on is a work. This is a compilation. There's three books in this. This is by Graham Goldsworthy, an Australian theologian, still alive today, and a book he wrote called Gospel and Kingdom. So if you ever feel like you're not getting enough depth out of Vaughn Roberts, it's because he's not trying to give the full depth. If you want more depth, go to Graham Goldsworthy as a good start. Goldsworthy, I love him. I love him. I want to go meet him, but he's in Australia. I don't know how that's ever going to work. So, this is Goldsworthy's definition that Roberts is going to use in our book. What is the kingdom of God? He says, we're going to look at it in three ways. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. He says, you might think that sounds like a utterly simplistic definition, but the point is to give ourselves kind of categorical questions that we can then hold every part of Scripture up to and see if these categories are in fact happening across the Word of God, if they are in fact relevant, if they are in fact the important questions to be asking. So he's going to be asking this question of every phase of his book, every phase of redemptive history, talking about God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so I'm realizing I'm not possibly going to finish this. So I will give you his framework and we'll see if there's any questions. And then we will do chapter 1, Lord willing, next time. So he says, starting on page 23, if you have your book, he gives you what is his summary of the entire Bible. By the way, I think that is so cool. When people can do that, when they can summarize vast, vast amounts of knowledge, when they can distill it down to those clear nuggets that you say, oh, that's what it's talking about, right? Imagine I sit you down and I say, you have 2 pages to explain the entire Bible. Does that sound hard? That sounds hard to me, right? And the Sunday school answer, Jesus Christ, won't fill the 2 pages. But as soon as you try and go into any detail, you're going to find 2 pages is not actually enough time to get all the way through it. And he is going to, I think he did it in, did he do it in 2 pages? You seriously have to, yeah. Okay, 3 pages, small pages. You seriously have to know the word, to have read the word, to have studied the word, to approach questions like that, to approach comprehensive questions like that. Here's his overview. The Bible in 8 stages. He actually, by the way, I'm just in awe of this guy at this point. He even gave us his 8 stages in alliterative form. 8 P's, which if you read the book, he has this line. He's like, you know, please forgive me for the alliteration. Some of the headings, he's like, they're not as good as the others, but I thought it'd be helpful for memorizing them. And it is. It is. By the end of this, it will be no trouble for you to say what his 8 phases are. You start in the first phase, the pattern of the kingdom. The pattern he's talking about is creation. In creation, we see the way that God intended things to go. We see the way God wants us to live, relate to him, all these things. We see a pattern. But very quickly, you get to the second stage, which is the perished kingdom, which is, I think, is probably one of the ones he thinks is the weaker ones. What he's talking about there is the fall. Very quickly, the pattern of the kingdom is spoiled. It's ruined because Adam drives the bus off the cliff. The perished kingdom. But the perished kingdom then gives way, also actually fairly quickly, to the promised kingdom. The promised kingdom is going to be something that you'll see, I think, sparking in that proto-evangelion, Genesis 3:15, but I will put enmity between you and the woman, and you will bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head, right? You remember that? That profound verse where you realize God's not giving up on them. Even though they just rebelled against him, he will not lose his people. You see that spark there, that promise of something to come. But where you really see it, where he's focusing, is in Abraham. Abraham, to whom the promises were made, those promises that were so fundamental for God's salvation across all of time. And that promised kingdom then gives way to the partial kingdom, he calls it. And what he means by the partial kingdom is he means Israel. He means that people brought up out of Egypt, given the land, and then God building them up to that point of being a kingdom. And this is kind of the high point, which is sort of sad when you realize what goes on during that time, right? The two best kings, who are they? David and Solomon. Those are the obvious two best kings. Was there anything wrong with David? Yeah. Yeah, murdering your soldier and stealing his wife. Very bad. Very bad. Solomon, the wisest man in the world before Jesus, I imagine. Is there anything wrong with him? Yeah, yeah. Let me just go marry every single woman I can find. Oh, and just because I'm an inclusive type, I'm going to make sure we have altars and idols for all of them. Isn't it amazing that the wisest man ever made such a foolish mistake? It goes to show how you just cannot presume. You cannot presume. He was gloriously wise when he was, you know, firing on all cylinders, spiritually speaking. And boy, did he mess it up. So what you have is you have that partial kingdom, but that partial kingdom falls apart. After Solomon, civil war is shortly around the corner. In the coming years, you're going to find in that divided nation will be utterly destroyed by the Assyrians from the north, the Babylonians from the east. And then you have the people of God, the recipients of all these promises, where we were in Jeremiah, in exile. And so that next stage he calls the prophesied kingdom. The prophesied kingdom. After that civil war, after that exile, after that restoration, or there's that hope of restoration, excuse me. One thing I just love about those passages is that in the midst of their darkness, the light of God, the hope of God shines. You imagine those times you ever been out walking in the snow and walking so long that you are freezing. But then maybe you're walking up to a home, and you can actually tell whether the chimney or through the window, you can see there's a fire there. And you yearn to be in that place of warmth. Because you have been so cold for so long, that warmth is so incredibly welcoming. And what you have in the time of the prophets is you have a people living in great darkness, exile, that spiritual depression, just thinking, is this it? And then you see these glorious glimmers of God's promises. No, this isn't it. No, I will not abandon you, though you deserve to be abandoned. I will not leave you. Even now, I will not forsake you. Even now, I will not give you everything you deserve. And the prophets are this glorious hope pointing ahead. There's something better coming. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. The prophets just melt my heart. Because of that darkness, because of that hope. And so the prophesied kingdom is then where the Old Testament leaves off. And what he says is, Where the Old Testament ends is God's people waiting for God's king to appear and introduce his kingdom. Now, there was a good long stretch between the Old Testament and New Testament, wasn't there? 400 years. 400 years of silence. And all they have are promises that are getting older by the day. That this isn't how it's always going to be. Big picture is going to affect small picture. A people longing for a king. A people longing for a restored kingdom. And then a Messiah comes and he says, the kingdom of God is here. We read the New Testament in a very different light when we read it in the light of the context of everything that came before, of a kingdom that they once grasped, even just in partial bits, and the kingdom that they lost, the kingdom that then that's prophesied that they're hoping to, and what he says this next stage is called, he calls it the present kingdom. The present kingdom. That's because Jesus has arrived. Jesus, the king, arrives and brings with him his kingdom. Then Jesus accomplishes his work. Jesus dies for the sins of men. He rises from the dead. He conquers death. He ascends into heaven. And that next stage he calls the proclaimed kingdom. The proclaimed kingdom. And that's where you find us. If in our You Are Here map, that's where you find us. On the other side of a glorious work, but not yet to the full thing. Already, not yet. In this tension, we actually understand very much what it was like for those people who waited those 400 years for God's king to arrive. They waited and waited and waited, and the heavens were silent. We wait, we wait, we wait, and we say we know our king is coming, and it could be any day, but we just don't know when he's getting here. We know what it is to wait. We actually understand exiled Israel far better than you may think. And so in these last days, we proclaim, just like the epistles, the full significance of the work, the full significance of the salvation that was accomplished when Jesus Christ came. We proclaim it and we look ahead. Because just like the prophet spoke to exiled Israel, saying, look ahead, there are days that are coming. Now here we are on the other side of that work, pointing ahead and saying, look, it's coming. Like the sun beginning to rise over the mountains, you say, it's coming. I can't see it yet, but those beams of light are beginning to burst over the horizon. I know it's coming. And then the last stage, the perfected kingdom. The perfected kingdom, the longing of every Christian's heart, that day when death dies, that day when sin is no more, when there's no more tears, no more sorrow, when the king returns, when justice is executed, there is no more injustice when the king comes back in his full reign. That new creation is executed, is revealed, and it is a glorious day. So here you go. The Bible in eight stages. The kingdom, the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, the present kingdom, the proclaimed kingdom, the perfected kingdom. Now, we've got 3 minutes, and I will stop before I get any more momentum, and I want to know, get your critical thinking hats on, how are we doing so far? We just had, not even the helicopter view, we just had, like, you know, the 747 view of the plan that the framework that he thinks holds together the Bible. How does it look so far? Is it clear? The stages make sense to you? Do you think it's substantial enough? Do you think it's comprehensive enough? Is anything glaringly missing? Okay. Well, I have now just realized that my 2-month Sunday school is going to take about 4 months. oh, truly my prayer for you as a brother to you and as a pastor. Oh, I want to spread this spark because it is some of the most beautiful stuff I've ever gotten to hear about, learn about, believe. And by the eyes of faith, see. And so I pray that that's something you're going to see in this, you're going to gain from this. And at every stage, we're going to be able to say, how does the big picture affect the small picture? How does the big picture inform what we're doing even? It's there. It's all over the place. Don't worry. But we will get there. So next week, we'll see if we can't do chapter 1. If we get some momentum one of these times, we'll see if we can't do a catch-up chapter. Because I probably shouldn't do a 4-month Sunday school class, but... Well, Brian's not here, right? Amen. He agrees. He agrees, right? No, I'm sure he'll be fine with it, but I'll try not to take 4 months for this book. All right. A glorious start. I pray that you're encouraged. Let's pray, and we are going to get to enter into the rest of this Lord's Day. Our Father, how amazing are you? And we see just a glimpse of it. The God who can organize all of history, who can take sinners and saints alike and work them together for one glorious end. We're in awe of you, our God. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for a plan that culminated in the salvation of sinners, the reconciliation of rebels. What a glorious thing you've given us. Lord, today and in the weeks to come, give us the eyes of faith to see you, to see how glorious you are, to see how glorious your plans are. And we pray that you would also help us to understand how this helps us, how this helps us as we seek to follow you, how this helps us as we seek to worship you. Lord, do all these things. We know we can't do them on our own. Please bless the Lord's Day now. Please bless the service to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.